how thankful we can be for young men who can lead us in prayer and carry us before the throne of God. I'm thankful for the one who led the prayer. Well, this is the night. We'll have about 50 or 60 groups meeting in homes, welcoming new families into our midst and praying together after we're dismissed tonight. I'm looking forward to the group that's coming to our home, and I know that you are too. Any of you who are new and have not been invited into a home, if you'll hang around up here and look hungry or lonesome, somebody will come by and get you. And we promise that. So if you will, after we're dismissed, you don't have to be new even if you're old and hungry and lonesome. Come around up here and we'll get with you and you can go to our homes. There have been more people calling than we've had people to go as far as the new couples and new families. May God bless these efforts tonight and may we continue this prayer that was prayed tonight and may we continue this prayer in our home or our homes tonight after the service. May God bless us as we study together. We saw this morning that the church of the first century was not a perfect church. There was a perfect standard and a perfect goal. But the churches, let me say it like this, the churches of the first century were not perfect churches. There were some of them that were lukewarm. There were some that were immature. There were some that were carnal. Probably the immature ones were also carnal and lukewarm. The lukewarm ones were probably carnal and immature. And the carnal ones were probably immature and lukewarm to one degree or other. The major quality or the outstanding feature of these imperfect churches did not eliminate the possibility that they also possessed other qualities that were not what they ought to have been. But we also notice that these congregations were what they were because the members of the congregations were what they were. That congregations do not take upon themselves qualities separate and apart from the nature of the people that make up the churches. And these churches had people in them like Diotrephes and Aquila, or rather like Ananias and Sapphira, and Demas, and perhaps Doubting Thomas and Simon Peter in their earlier, more imperfect years. They had Jezebels and Euodia and Syntychas. They had people like Archippus. They had so many, many different kinds of people who had problems and who were themselves immature. And consequently, that's why these congregations were immature. That's why they were perhaps lukewarm or carnal. But you know, when you look at the first century churches, they were doing something that was right. You can say what you want to and cite as many of these imperfect people as you would like, but when you get right down to it, brethren, they were doing something that was right. I've lifted out several verses of Scripture from the book of Acts, the inspired history of that day, and we find that the churches of the first century had favor with all the people. The people magnified them. They increased in number daily. They turned the world upside down. And the word of God mightily grew and increased. Now, this all happened to a degree that eventually, around the beginning of the fourth century, Christianity overturned the long entrenched paganism of the Roman world in what Edward Gibbon called the most outstanding upheaval, social upheaval in the history of the world. So they were doing something right. What was it that they had going for them that was so right? What did they have that was such a power? I want us to notice these qualities tonight. I want to sum them up first by just simply saying that they possessed the magnetic power of the personality of Jesus Christ. They possessed the magnetic power of the personality of Jesus Christ. When Jesus stated in John the 12th chapter in verse 32, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself," he made a promise, "I will draw all men to myself." That's a promise. But it was a conditional promise. He says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And the condition was not stated in the sense of being hypothetical. It was stated in the sense of being a matter of time, as far as his initial lifting up on the cross, but then the subsequent liftings up that are brought about by us in our lives as we lift up Jesus, those are, you might say, not hypothetical, but they're conditional. To the degree that Jesus Christ is lifted up, to that degree he draws people to himself. And Jesus Christ was lifted up in the lives of those early Christians. Paul states in the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 4, he makes the statement there, "We are always carrying about in our bodies the death of Christ, so that also the life of Christ might be manifest in our lives," or in our bodies. So he talks about this process by which he carried about with him the death of Jesus Christ, in order that the life of Christ might be carried about. So you see, here was Paul lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, and in Paul's lifting him up in his death, Paul said the life of Jesus Christ, the power, the personality, the intricate mechanism of the great Son of God and all that he was and is, this was also lifted up in such a manner that Paul became an extension of the body of Christ to attract men to the cross of Jesus Christ and to the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the magnetic power that characterized that early church. And I'm convinced that it was this lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ that caused that early church to be the extension of the body of the Lord to the part or to the point that they actually became an extension, you might say, of a magnet. Jesus is the drawing power. They themselves lent themselves to that power, to where they became conductors of the magnetism that drew men to Jesus Christ. And that explains their power. That explains the force that turned the world upside down and made such an impact upon the first century world. And if this church here, if we are ever to do what God wants to be done in this community, if we are to be the influence for good that we need to be, we will have to be people who manifest in our lives the death of Jesus Christ, and in so doing, we manifest his life. Tonight, I wish you would please pray for me. I know that, and this is not a part of the message, but I want to ask for your prayers. I know that there is no good or there is no power within me that's worth spending any time dealing with. I know that the only power of any man's message comes from his ability to get back away from himself and get out of himself and forget about himself and stand behind the cross of Jesus Christ. And I know that if the great horde of students that is coming to us this year, that group that is coming in such numbers, if they're ever to be turned to the Lord, and if they're ever to be influenced with any power, it will have to be done through the sheer magnetism and magnitude and magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that we might lift up Jesus Christ this coming year in a way that will turn young men and women and old men and women to the Lord. Will you pray that, please? Now, tonight, I want to notice with you, as we noticed this morning, qualities that we don't need in the church. Conversely, tonight, I want us to notice qualities that we do need. If we're going to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, I want you to notice some qualities that are the same as the qualities of Jesus Christ. They are his character, his personality, broken down like a prism breaks down light into its various component parts. We're not going to get to see all of them, but I want to notice some of them with you tonight. as they manifest themselves in the lives of the first century Christians. And they are beautiful. I'd much rather talk about this than to talk about what we talked about this morning. Who wants to talk about what we don't need? I'd much rather talk about the things that we do need, and some of these things that we're going to be talking about tonight are truly beautiful. We're going to look at them as they are reflected through the lives of people who were followers of the Lord. And I want to mention, first of all, two people that I believe stand head and shoulders, perhaps above almost anyone else in the New Testament. I feel that there is no other couple like them in the sacred writings of the New Testament. Those two people are Priscilla and Aquila. I find that it's difficult to describe them with any one single definition or description of what they were. They were magnificent people. I want to meet them one day, but tonight I want at least to introduce them to you. Until I can meet them and get to know them better, I'll describe them as best I can from the scriptures. These people who are so, I think, indescribable, I can't quite pin them down. They were definitely leaders in that band of what someone called quiet fanatics who turned the world upside down and took it for Jesus Christ in the first century. These people had a quality about them that simply sets them apart as being very great people. I believe this, that not outside the band of the Lord's own apostles do we find such universal influence for good as we find it here among this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They were indeed men and women, or a man and woman, of unparalleled character. I believe that their life, or their lives, set these people apart as being the most outstanding Christian couple in the first century. Now, that's quite a statement, but I believe that it's true. These people had something about them that set them apart as being unique. I think that they have something about them that perhaps very few other people had, and perhaps very few have today. They were unashamed, for one thing, of the church. Now, there are a lot of people unashamed of the church. These people were unashamed of it to the extent that they always had the church meeting in their house wherever they went. And they went a lot of places. And when you consider the kind of church that they had back in the first century, what it was composed of, the kinds of people, the slaves and the prostitutes and the homosexuals and the thieves and the covetous and all of these kinds of people, when you think about how the church was composed of these kinds of people, then when you find out that this man, Aquila and Priscilla, had them always as their home, meeting in their house, you can understand how open and how warm these people were in the reception of the body of Jesus Christ. In Romans, the 16th chapter, Paul saluted these people in Rome. There they were in the city of Rome. They had the church in their house. When he wrote to the city of Corinth and wrote to the church there, whenever he wrote from Asia Minor, the province of Asia, and then he wrote to the church in Corinth, down in Achaia, Greece. Well, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, in Achaia, Greece, he wrote from a location in Asia where Aquila and Priscilla were, and there, sure enough, the church was again in their house. They were not ashamed of the church. They always had the church around them, and regardless of the quality of the people who made up the church, regardless of their background, you always find this couple having the church in their home. There was a very beautiful thing I found this afternoon. The statement in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, in giving at the very close of the chapter of the book, the churches of Asia send greeting. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brethren send greetings. Three times he mentions groups sending greetings. The churches of Asia send greetings. All the brethren send greetings. But then he said, Aquila and Priscilla and the church that are in their house send you hearty greetings. I think you get an insight into their personality. I think they were people who were overflowing with love. I think they were people who were outgoing people. They were people who were responsive people. And I don't know how they conveyed Paul this hearty greeting. I don't know what they did, whether they jumped up and down or whether they shook his hand or whether they said, wow, tell them we love them over and over and over again. But something was different about what they said and what the other people said. They send greetings, the churches of Asia send greetings, the brethren send greetings, but Aquila and Priscilla and the church in their house, they send hearty greetings. And that means something. And I find that it's almost something to make you chuckle as you think about the personality of these people, Aquila and Priscilla. They were unafraid for their own well-being. In Romans the 16th chapter and verse 4, Paul says, they laid down their very necks for me, to whom not only I, but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. It seems that this reputation of these people for being unafraid to the point that they actually laid down their lives, this thing had spread among all the churches of the Gentiles, and they were thankful for Aquila and Priscilla. They were well versed in the scriptures. They didn't have to go to anybody and ask them what the word of the Lord taught. They knew what the word of the Lord taught. In Acts the 18th chapter, they took Apollos aside and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. They weren't taken in by false teaching. And yet, they were very kind people. They were very considerate people. The word that is used when it says they took him aside is a word that simply says they took him to themselves, indicating almost they took him to themselves apart and away from the crowd. They didn't do it publicly. They didn't stop him publicly and say, now just a moment, that's false doctrine, and as long as I'm standing here, you're not going to teach it. Nope, the word indicates very clearly that they took this man to themselves and expounded to him the word of the Lord more perfectly. That's beautiful. They were well versed in scripture, but they were also considerate of other people. These people obviously were a man and wife team. Can you imagine what would have been the loss to the church had either Aquila or Priscilla, one or the other, not been Christian? Young people, listen to me. You compromise your position before God and with the world whenever you team yourself up with someone who does not love the Lord like you love him. Don't talk to me about marrying outside the church. The evidence is so overwhelming against it that you ought to be ashamed to even ask it. You ought never to consider marrying someone that's not a Christian. These people, this couple here, they were what they were partly because of the fact they had a good Christian mate. And I don't know whether either one of them would have been worth the snap of your finger had either one of them been married to someone who was not a Christian. And all of you who are married to a good Christian woman, you can say amen. And those married to a good Christian man, you can say amen. And those of you who find yourselves married to someone who does not love the Lord and is not a Christian, you can go home and cry because you've spent many a night crying over it already. And you'll spend many more crying over it before you die. They were a man and wife team. They were full-time Christians employed in secular work. They give me the impression that they simply worked enough to get enough money to live on until they had to work again. They remind me of some of my good friends of among the Negro people who are so easygoing. They don't really care about material possessions, some of them. And they work just long enough to buy a can of worms to go fishing. And I find myself loving them for that quality that says, the Lord will provide. We've got enough to eat today. Let's go fishing and go get what we're going to eat. But this quality, it seems, was among this couple here. They worked enough to get enough money to live on. They were not out for this world's goods. They had their mind on something else. And that's a rare quality today. There's a woman in Union Avenue Church that's like this. Mary Billingsley is a woman that's like this. She works just simply enough, and all she wants is just enough to live on, and she spends the rest of her time in work for the Lord. Well, these people were cosmopolitan, and I'm not going to have time to get through, but I want to tell you about these at least. They were cosmopolitan, and I mean by that they didn't belong to any one city or any one nation. They were people who were here, there, and yonder. Whenever the need was, they were there. They would have been just as much at home in the city of New York as they were in the city of Corinth. They would have been just as at ease in the 20th century as they were in the first century. They have about them, as far as I'm concerned, an aura, you know, a glow that to me was characteristic of Melchizedek, who had neither beginning nor end, the beginning of days nor end of life, who was without father or mother. These people are that much timeless and that cosmopolitan I almost look upon them with my mouth open. I find them a very intriguing couple. So for whatever that is worth, however, how would you go about describing them in one? I don't know. I don't know how to describe them in one phrase. They were absolutely magnificent people. And I commend them to you, and I introduce them to you tonight. But another man that's, I think, probably may transcend the both of them. Was Apollos married, or was Barnabas married? I don't believe he was. I don't know. I don't think we have any record. If he wasn't, he was certainly a go-getter on his own. Barnabas was a man, again, who stands up with Aquila and Priscilla, in my mind at least, is the way the scriptures tell about him, who was a man without equal. Here again, we find not outside the band of the Lord's own disciples an influence that was so universal as was the influence of Barnabas's. I think we could look at Barnabas and describe him as a generous man. He was a generous person. He was generous with his money. We're first introduced to him when he sold a field and brought the whole price and laid it at the apostles' feet. But you know what? This man was more generous than just with people. Than with money. He was generous with people. Barnabas had his major quality was that he was generous with people. In the 9th chapter of Acts, he was generous with the Apostle Paul, an outsider whom other people would not receive. Barnabas received him, went over there and talked to him, stood out there outside the city limits, talked to him a while and said, "Come on, Paul." He went in and introduced him to all the elders and said, "This man has seen the Lord. The Lord has actually spoken to him on the way. He spent years over there in Arabia, he went over into Damascus, he'd been preaching and convincing people that Jesus is the Christ." Generous. Oh, he could have looked down his nose like the other Christians back there did. They were suspicious. They were offended that Paul, well, they didn't quite know where to put Paul. Barnabas didn't wonder about it. He went out and talked to him. Bless his heart and may God multiply his seed. When John Mark stumped his toad, made a mess of himself, went back home to see his mama, Paul wouldn't have anything to do with him. Paul didn't have time. Mm-mm. Too many other things bigger and better to do. No, I'm not going to take him with me. Barnabas went to get John Mark and he said, "Come on, you can go with me." It meant losing his own best friend. I think Paul and Barnabas had become best friends. But John Mark took precedence over Paul because John Mark's need took precedence over Paul's need. Paul would get along all right. But John Mark needed Barnabas. That's where Barnabas was. Barnabas's name means what? Son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. I think of all the men in the New Testament, Barnabas exhibits the personality of Jesus Christ as well or perhaps better than any other one single man that I've ever known. From the New Testament writings. He was a generous man. He was a man that welcomed people. Well, there's another man that's a very outstanding man. His name is Apollos. Apollos, I think, ought to be reckoned with and remembered as being, oh, a humble man. Let me read you something very quickly in the book of Acts, chapter 18. Listen to this. It sounds like he's in Who's Who of Alexandria. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, well versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. He spoke boldly. He powerfully confuted the Jews, showing this by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." That's quite an array of recommendations for him. But you know what else he had going for him? He was a humble man. Because Aquila and Priscilla, this man, he had something wrong with him. He didn't know anything but the baptism of John. Strange historical incident. I don't know how to explain it. But that's all he knew, is the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla heard him preaching at Corinth, or at Ephesus, and they took him aside and said, "Now, you know, you're wrong on this. This is what's the true nature of the baptism. You need to learn about it. You need to start preaching it." This man simply took that advice, took that correction, and went on his way and began preaching the word of God in a more accurate manner. He was a humble man. It didn't offend him. We do not get the impression that it offended him. In fact, in the Corinthian letter, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul cites Apollos and holds him up as an example of how people ought not to go beyond the things that are written. Now that's, to me, very interesting. It simply means that he accepted this challenge or correction by Aquila and Priscilla to such a degree that it became an example of how men ought to keep themselves within the scriptures and not go beyond the things that are written. Apollos was a good man. He was a humble man. But then there was a man that we'll look at just briefly. His name was John, John the Apostle. His principal character, I think, or quality was that he was a loving person. John had a capacity to love that's kin to that capacity that Jesus himself had. You know, it's so much so that it's difficult to tell the difference between what John wrote and what Jesus said in John's gospel. That's one of the problems in interpreting the gospel of John or in understanding it. You can't always tell where Jesus leaves off and John begins to just write. For example, who made this statement? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes upon him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who said that? Well, you say the Lord said it, didn't he? Well, I don't believe he did. I believe that John said it. I believe that it comes at the end of a discourse by the Lord to Nicodemus, and John continues this thing in such the same spirit that you can hardly tell when Jesus quit talking and John starts writing. No wonder he was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is known for his loving nature. Then there's James, the Lord's brother. James, I think, is known for his wisdom. In handling the crisis in Acts, the 15th chapter, James stands out head and shoulders above the whole assembly there. He stood up and just simply said, "Now, brethren, you know that thus and such has happened, and it is my judgment that we should not bind upon the Gentiles any further burden, but except these things, they ought to abstain from idols, they should abstain from fornication and from blood." And it says it just pleased the whole assembly. The assembly then got together, the elders, the apostles, and the entire church. They sent a letter down to the church at Antioch in Syria and told them this has been what we've decided. And they quoted what James recommended to the assembly. James was a very wise man. He was an elder in the church. In the book of James, which we believe that he wrote, James makes this recommendation or this identification of real wisdom. The wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace with those that make peace. James ought to be recognized as a man who is a wise man. Then you've got Simon Peter. I don't know how you describe Simon Peter either, but I think you could say that he was a man who, among other qualities, some of which were not too good, but Simon Peter had one quality about him that must be remembered. Simon Peter was a forgiving man. Simon Peter, I think, learned forgiveness with his back against the wall. He learned forgiveness because of the fact that he himself needed to be forgiven so much. I think he learned how to forgive other people. In the Galatian letter, chapter 2, Paul, referring back to Acts, the 15th chapter, at this incident that took place down in Antioch of Syria, Paul recounts there how he had to withstand Peter to the face and tell him, how can you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and yet require Gentiles to live like Jews? What's the matter with you, Peter? In other words, he rebuked him very strongly. Says he rebuked him to the face. Not only that, but he went to one of the Brotherhood papers and put it in the paper and reported the thing to the whole church. And that's found in Galatians, the 2nd chapter. I mean, it's in detail. What did Peter do? Well, what would you have done? Well, there are more papers than one, Buster. What would some of our brethren done? Well, they would have at least writ him up in the bulletin. But not Peter. You know what he did? Years later, he made a reference to Paul in 2 Peter, where he calls him his beloved brother Paul. Forgiving. And in that letter prior to that, in the first letter that Peter wrote, he refers to how that he reckons that the long-suffering of God is the explanation for his salvation. Peter knew he needed forgiveness, and he was willing to forgive other people. I must close, but let me mention one other, and that's Paul himself, the great apostle. I think steadfast perseverance in the face of overwhelming odds would have to be the quality that stands out with the Apostle Paul. In the 2 Corinthian letter, chapter 11, he lists this whole list of all the things that he'd been suffering. He had gone through deprivation, hunger, starvation or thirst, shipwreck, all of these things, beatings, stonings, dangers. Why in the world will a man go through all of that? Well, Paul says, I have come to the place that I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. He wrote or spoke to the elders from Ephesus when he was at Miletus, and he said to them, I do not count my life of any account or as dear to myself, if only I may accomplish my ministry. Paul had been captured by someone who was greater than he, and he never got over it. In the 22nd chapter in verse 11 of Acts, Paul, in recording the incident of his conversion, says that he was blinded by a light whose brightness was greater than the noonday sun. And then he said, when I could not see for the glory of that light, they helped him up and led him into the city of Damascus. In chapter 26, he makes the statement to Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Someone sent a card to me the other day, was not signed, but he said, brother, I must share this with someone. And he had typed out on it a comment that someone had made on this statement, when I could not see for the glory of the light. Here's the comment. When Paul encountered Jesus, ambitions that had gripped lost their tenacious clutch upon his heart as the glory of that light flooded his face. Pet plans blurred and faded and then slipped out of sight. Evil passions lost the heat of their flame, and temptations lost their power to attract and sway. Because of the glory, the magnificence of that light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, Paul never got over it. And the steadfast perseverance in that man's life was due to the fact that he had been overpowered by the magnificence of the personality of Jesus Christ. And he spent the rest of his life adoring him. These are qualities that we need today. The qualities of Aquila and Priscilla. The qualities of Barnabas, of generosity. The qualities of James, wisdom. The quality of John, love. The quality of Simon Peter, forgiveness. The quality of Apollos, humility. The quality of Paul, continuing steadfastness in the face of opposition. Oh, I wonder if we could have these qualities today. More than likely, not any one of these people had all of these qualities to the same degree. They majored in some of these. Others of these were minors for them. I doubt that any of us today will have all of these qualities to the same extent in our lives. But let me say this, and I say it, and I love you, everyone, for it. I find in this congregation a very generous sprinkling of these beautiful qualities that are listed here that I feel are so essential to the effective ongoing of the church in any society. And may God bless each one of us and multiply those qualities and polish them up to their highest luster so that through us, by holding up the death of Jesus Christ, we can hold up his life and be the kind of people that serve as a magnet, extending the magnetism of Jesus Christ to a lost world. I dare you to hold up Jesus Christ. There are those who are going to love him if you do. And that's what we're here for. May God bless us, and may this be our goal for this coming year. We need these qualities. Put them into your life, and let's be that extension in this 20th century. May God bless us. If you're here tonight and you want to become a Christian and want to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in your own life, would you come and confess your faith in him? Be immersed in water upon the repentance of your sins and the confession of your faith. It will be such that Jesus Christ will forgive you. He'll accept you as his own. We wish you would do that if you have not already done it. Or whatever may be your need, will you respond while we stand and sing?
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole.